Many of you have probably seen one of these before. If you can get it up there. It's an Advent wreath chain. It's made of 28 alternating green and red paper strips formed into loops and linked together. The idea is that at the beginning of Advent, before you go to bed at night, you take one link off, and every day the short chain gets shorter and shorter until on Christmas Eve you take off the last link, and the next day is Christmas. It's a great tool for families to use in their Advent devotionals, as each link can represent something that you're thankful for, or someone you'd like to pray for, or maybe a Bible verse you'd like to talk about. And it also helps children keep track of how many days are left until Christmas as they watch that chain get shorter and shorter. That is, unless that child happens to be my very creative middle son, Matthew. Matthew's always been someone who thinks out of the box. When he was 4 years old, he made an Advent chain like that in his preschool class. And his only had 14 links because his very wise teacher realized that 4 weeks was way too long for kids to count down the days until Christmas. So Matthew was very excited when he brought his Advent chain home from school. And he explained what it was and that when he removed the last link, the next day would be Christmas. So we made a big deal of hanging the chain up next to his bed. And after I gave him his bath that night and tucked him in, the time had finally come for him to remove the first link. But instead of reaching for the bottom link, Matthew asked me to lift him up so he could remove the top link. Well, I told him that he's supposed to start from the bottom and that he got to remove the top link on Christmas Eve. And he said, "I know, but if I take off the top link now, then tomorrow is going to be Christmas." Well, I explained that that's not how it works. And I can still see those great big brown eyes looking at me full of wonder, saying, "Oh, couldn't we just try?" And I wanted to shield him from disappointment, so I tried to talk him out of it, but he wouldn't let up. So I finally relented. And I lifted him up, and he took the top link off the chain, and he went to sleep very happy, excited, and absolutely certain that he was going to wake up on Christmas morning. I felt awful. I knew how disappointed he'd be when he woke up and he still had 13 days to wait until Christmas. In Matthew's 4-year-old magical way of thinking, that chain wasn't a way of counting the days till Christmas. It was a way of making Christmas come. It wasn't a way of marking reality. It was a way of making reality. I love that story, but to this day it still feels kind of bittersweet. My little boy began to learn a valuable life lesson that day, but it was one that came at the price of just a little bit of the magic of childhood. He began to learn that just because you can think a thing doesn't make it so. It's a lesson we all have to learn as we grow into adulthood, but it's also a lesson we sometimes learn just a little bit too well. And now that I've reached my late 60s, I'm realizing that there are ways that we need to unlearn it. In our next scripture reading, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Philippi that there are times when the way we think can indeed create a whole new reality. May the Holy Spirit take these words and bring them to life in our hearts this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You may remember a BBC miniseries called I, Claudius. It aired in the mid-70s, so some of you may not remember it. But it was based on novels by Robert Graves, entitled I, Claudius, and Claudius the God. In one scene, the one scene that kind of stands out to me above all the others comes at the very end of the series. The Emperor Claudius is lying alone on his deathbed when the goddess Sibyl appears to him. He asks her what will happen after he's gone. He spent his life working towards the restoration of the Republic. He wonders if his efforts might be at naught. She tells him that in spite of all of his hopes, Rome was not going to get better, but worse. Nero would become the emperor after him and would usher in Rome's darkest, most decadent period. Claudius chuckles and says, "Let all the poisons that lurk in the mud hatch out." I wish I could say it the way he did, but I can't. Claudius had been a good emperor, but the best he had accomplished was to keep those poisons at bay. And because he was a good emperor, nobody felt the need to restore the Republic anymore. But now, with him gone and Nero in charge, the protective cover was going to be vanished, and all the poison that had always been there would hatch out. Paul wrote those words to the church at Philippi at a time when all the poisons that Claudius was talking about were indeed hatching out. Philippi was an important Roman colony in an empire ruled by Nero, who turned out to be one of the cruelest rulers of all time. He launched one of the most brutal persecutions of Christians in history, and his methods of torture and execution boggle the mind. If a Christian refused to renounce their faith and worship Nero as a god, they could be imprisoned, tortured, and brutally killed. No one was safe, not even children. To be a Christian in the Roman Empire could very easily cost you your life. As we gather here this morning, Christians in the Middle East are facing a life not unlike those first century Christians. As ISIS conquers more and more territory in Iraq and Syria, anyone in their path who will not renounce their faith and adopt ISIS's extreme and perverted version of Islam, for it faces horrific consequences. We're getting reports of a brutality that is shocking. We're hearing about whole populations wiped out, tortured, and killed in the most horrendous ways. To people facing that reality, I can imagine that on the surface, at least, Paul's words might seem like magical thinking, much like my son Matthew believing that he could erase 14 days from the calendar by taking the top link off of the Advent chain. But those words come from Paul himself, who'd experienced the poisons of the Roman Empire firsthand and the poisons of the Jewish leaders. In another one, one of his letters, he describes some of the trials that he endured. 5 times, he says, "I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." And those were lashes often with whips that had iron spikes or stone spikes at the ends of them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. In addition to all of that, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, waking up every day, not knowing if that was the day that he would be executed. So when Paul wrote his advice to the Philippian believers, he knew what he was talking about. He wrote from his own experience of the power of Christ in his life. I'd like to do a little experiment. And I'm going to ask you a question, and it's not a rhetorical question. I really want an answer. What do you see? A black dot. Former Secretary of State, Secretary General of the United Nations, Kofi Annan, once recounted a time when the headmaster of his school posed that same question to his class of 17-year-olds. One day, he recalls, our headmaster walked into the classroom and put up on the board a broad sheet of paper with a small black dot in the corner, just like that. And he said, boys, what do you see? All of us shouted in unison, a black dot. Then he said, so not a single one of you saw the large white sheet of paper? Don't go through life with that attitude. This has been a brutal summer with so many black dots that I've lost count. We've been hammered with one frightening, disastrous headline after another. Wars and bombings and atrocities and passenger jets blown out of the sky. A seemingly unstoppable virus. The unexpected and brutal advance of ISIS in Syria and Iraq. And the promise of more to come. Each day it seems like there's something new that it has the power to make us feel less secure, less confident in our national and world leaders, and less hopeful for the future of humanity as a whole. It's easy at times like these to see nothing but the black dot. It's easy to feel overwhelmed by the enormity of what's happening in the world. And it's easy to feel small and helpless in the midst of it. I know that feeling. I've spent much of this summer absorbed in all the black dots that have been coming at us through the news media until the black dots seem to be all I can see. I admit that my heart has been in turmoil lately. I want all this brutality, all this evil, all this relentless parade of bad news to just stop. I want people to stop destroying each other. I want diseases to stop destroying bodies. I want racism to stop brutalizing people of color and destroying the souls of people who brutalize them. I want it to stop. And so I did what Paul said to do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, even these, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I prayed, and I asked God to make it stop. Please, God, I prayed, make all these awful things stop. And God answered me with a question. Why do you want it to stop? That's obvious. I want it to stop because I want evil to stop having its way and causing people to suffer. I want the world to be a beautiful, pure, wholesome place where God's kingdom truly reigns and where people can live in joyfully in the love and harmony that God intends for us. That's what I want, God. That's really what I want. But God didn't let my prayer stop there. That prayer was honest, but it was only part of the truth. Underneath that noble prayer, there was something else, something darker, something not quite so righteous. Digging deeper, I realized that what I really wanted was for the world to stop messing with my peace. That moment of clarity told me something was deeply wrong, not with the world, but with my own heart. I wanted the world to stop messing with my peace. And that revealed two fundamental truths about what was going on inside. First, it wasn't only the world's suffering that was breaking my heart. It was my own. And second, I had the wrong peace. In the passage that Josh read earlier, Jesus tells his disciples that after he returned to the Father, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Well, the Holy Spirit had just come to me and reminded me of what Jesus said. I was relying on the peace that the world gives, not the peace that Jesus gives. And what the world gives, the world can and will take away. I had it backwards. It isn't the world's job to give us peace. It's our job as believers in Christ to be peacemakers, to exhibit in our lives the kind of peace that only comes through Christ, and to invite the world to participate in that peace. At times like these, when the veneer of civility is stripped away and all the poison that lies in the human heart seems to be hatching out all over the place, it's easy to focus on the black dots and miss the white paper that is its matrix. But Paul tries to help us change our focus. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is admirable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. Don't focus on the black dot, he's saying. Instead, focus on the white paper. Don't allow the evil to occupy your attention. Allow your mind to be absorbed in God. The brain of an adult human being weighs only about 3 pounds. It's made up of roughly 100 billion microscopic neurons. Each of those neurons has numerous branches that extend out and touch other neurons. Each neuron is able to form between 5,000 and 10,000 connections with other neurons. And that amounts to over 500 trillion connections that our brains are capable of making. A memory is a pattern of connections between the neurons. Each sensation you experience, every thought that you think, everything you hear or see or feel or smell or taste changes your brain by switching the neurons, which neurons connect with which. By the time I finish this sentence, you'll have created a new memory, and new neural pathways will have been formed, which means that every brain in this room, every single brain in this room, in the span of these few moments, has been physically changed. You're not going to walk out of here today with the same brain you walked in here with. The Apostle Paul didn't know anything about the philosophy of the physiology of the human brain, but he did know that what we put into it can and will bring about change, not just in the structure of our brains, but in the very reality of our lives. When Paul tells us to think about the true and noble and pure and lovely, he isn't asking us to retreat into a fantasy world. He's telling us how to connect with the real world, the world in which the goodness and love of God is the fundamental reality. And all those black dots exist only within the context of that reality. He isn't giving us a way to cope with evil. He's giving us the tools to be God's agents of change. On Friday morning, I received an email devotional from Franciscan priest and writer Richard Rohr. And he says, "Contemplation is no fantasy, make-believe, or daydream. But the flowering of patience and steady perseverance, there's a deep relationship between our inner revolution of true prayer and the transformation of social structures and social consciousness. Our hope lies in the fact that meditation is going to change the society we live in, just as it has changed us. It's that kind of long-term thinking that God seems to be involved in and kindly invites us into the same patient process." Richard Rohr is echoing Paul. They're both saying, think about these things. Contemplate them, immerse yourselves in them, create neural pathways that channel your thoughts not to despair and hopelessness or to bitterness and revenge, but to the goodness, love, and grace of God. It's not magical thinking like my 4-year-old son who tried to make Christmas arrive 2 weeks early. No, it's not magical. It's miraculous. It's miraculous because it has the power to transform reality. It has the power to create within us the mind of Christ. It allows us to see rightly, judge rightly, act rightly in ways that are in keeping with the nature and character of Christ and the good and perfect will of God. But be assured that when we set our minds and hearts in this way, when we focus on the white paper instead of the black dot, we're not in for less pain, but often we're in for more. We need the peace of God to guard our hearts in Christ Jesus, because our hearts will break with the things that break God's heart. Our desire will truly be for His kingdom to come, not because we don't want the world messing with our peace, but because we truly desire the peace of God to reign for God's sake and for the sake of the world He loves. We'll be moved not out of self-preservation. Indeed, self-preservation will become far less important to us. Our lives will be surrendered to God and will fully trust in Him for our well-being, whether in this life or in the next. As Paul said to his brothers and sisters in Philippi earlier in that same book that we took our reading from, he says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Peace and joy that so fills Paul's letter to the Philippians is something he experienced under the worst possible circumstances. It wasn't a Pollyanna kind of peace and joy that denies the reality of suffering and evil. He suffered deeply, both in his body and in his spirit. He suffered for the lost who were absorbed in evil, and he suffered for his brothers and sisters in Christ who bore the brunt of that evil. He suffered for the sake of God, who created him, this world, to reveal His glory and His goodness, but that had instead rejected Him and brought unspeakable darkness into the world He made and to the people He loved. No, Paul didn't deny evil or try to escape from it. His peace and joy was the kind that looked evil square in the face with the strength and confidence that evil will not always have its way. That the God who in Christ conquered death on our behalf will have His way. And that he, Paul, was living proof of that truth. In days like these, it's understandable to look for ways to escape from the suffering caused by evil in this world. Our culture offers so many distractions to choose from. I don't have to list the ways we can entertain ourselves or distract ourselves or numb ourselves. We know what they are, and we know which ones we use. The world is taking away our peace, and we want it restored, so we look to the world once more, demanding that it give us back our peace in a different way. But that's the wrong peace. Real peace can only come from God, and it isn't a peace that is meant to keep us happy and soothed and sheltered from suffering. It's meant to be lived out in the midst of suffering, and it's meant to be shared with the suffering world. In 2010, the Bureau of Labor Statistics did a survey and found that the average amount of time Americans spend in religious and spiritual activities is 9 minutes a day. 9 minutes. 9 out of 1,440. By the time this service ends, you'll have put in more than your quota. But that's not enough. It's far from enough. It's far from enough to build into us the qualities that will make us, like Paul, living proof of God's love and power and grace. I challenge each of us today to examine what fills our minds. How much of our thought life is occupied by the things that Paul tells us to think about? Now, I don't think it's possible for us to simply pull a switch and suddenly we're able to think that way. It truly does take training those neurons in our brains to form new pathways. And the only way to do that is to spend time in it. Spend time. A lot of time. Thinking about, talking about, praying about, reading about the things of God until that becomes our automatic way of seeing reality. Create practices of prayer and meditation and stick to them. Allow God's truths to sink deeply into your hearts until they truly do, we truly do think with the mind of Christ. And I'd like to suggest that one good way to do that would be to join one of our covenant small groups. The companionship of other Christians committed to helping one another become more faithful to Christ and his purposes isn't a luxury. It's absolutely essential. We can't do it on our own. In a covenant group, you'll have daily exercises in the Bible, profound questions to answer, ways to examine your life. You'll be invited to spend time in prayer, prayer prompted by what you discover in God's Word. And you'll have the opportunity to share with God's people, to explore, to encourage, to discover, to uphold and be upheld. And if covenant doesn't appeal to you, then start your own group and choose something that does. Whatever you do, don't let this be the only time that you spend thinking about, acting on, and doing things that the things of God, that connect to the things of God. Richard Rohr concluded his devotional email by saying, "It seems to me that true progress, or the hope that we have, is not naively optimistic, a straight line, or without regression. Spiritual progress ironically develops through tragedy and through falling. As Carl Jung said, where we stumble and fall is where we find pure gold. The gold of the Gospels, the hidden gold in our own souls, and then the beautiful soul of all creation." This journey of faith is rife with pitfalls, stumblings, and setbacks. Our minds are so easily distracted from the things of God. But over time, as our minds are transformed, we will be transformed. And over time, the Bible promises, all creation will be transformed. My son couldn't make Christmas come 2 weeks early just by thinking it would. But by the grace of God, in the new life we have been given with Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, at work within and through us, we've been invited into a miracle far bigger than making Christmas come early, and far more wonderful than that. We've been invited to be participants in God's work of transforming all of creation. So let us today accept the challenge and rejoice in that privilege. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, you have invited us into an adventure that is beyond our wildest dreams. You have placed us here at this time and in this place because we are the people you have chosen to be your agents of change in this troubled world. But Lord, first we need to be changed. We need to be transformed into the image of your Son. We need, like Paul, to become living proof that you are there, that you are powerful, that you are good, that you are loving, and that you work through people, through us. Help us, O Lord, to commit this day to taking the next step on this journey from wherever we are. Some of us in this room, Lord, may only spend this hour here on Sunday mornings, but many of us spend a lot more time thinking about you, and following you, and being your people. So wherever we are on that journey, Lord, there's always a next step to take. And whatever that next step is, Lord, please give us the courage, the strength, and the wisdom to take it today. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.